chapter 13, which is 1046 in those church Bibles. If you don't have one, just raise your hand. I was saying to James before the service, it was a good job I am obviously speaking today. I've run out of things to do with the holiday being so long, and as a teacher, just starting to twiddle my thumbs, obviously. And oh dear. Well, having lost most of the congregation now, and your hearts have turned from me, as with all good gospel writers, the four gospel writers, Luke includes incidents in order to introduce specific aspects of the character of Jesus, or to further explain his purpose for being on earth. And a particular concern of Luke was to show the humanity of Jesus, amongst other things. I've heard Luke's first book, his second book was Acts, but his first book was described as Mission Impossible. It could have been titled Mission Impossible. The mission was for Jesus. He chose to accept it. His mission was to save the whole of mankind. One man. Second book could have been called Mission Impossible 2. The mission then is for the church. Do we choose to accept it? To tell all mankind what Jesus has done. Those are the two books of Luke. And Luke's books are written, although for the church in general, universal, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke himself had a particular person in mind, Theophilus. You'll see at the beginning of Luke and at the beginning of Acts. Most excellent Theophilus. Pretty much all we know about him is he may have been a noble, part of the aristocracy, hence the most excellent, but we know nothing else about him. And I think that's great. We know nothing about him, but Luke had him in mind when he wrote these things down, when he chose the order. He was working and writing, inspired by the Spirit, but he had this man in mind. I want to make the appeal of Jesus to Theophilus. What shall I include? What will appeal to him? And we've had Matthew Statham explain about the passion for Christ. Are there particular people we have on our hearts that we're engaging in conversation, that we're choosing to alter our social lives to include? Neighbours, colleagues. Sandy and I have been particularly struck recently how circles within circles occur with friendships. And friendships that we have, they're friends of other people who are friends of somebody else. And there's a Christian here and they bob into their lives there. And we're part of that. And often we excuse ourselves because we can't give all of our time and effort to a particular person. We start to step out. Because we can't do the whole thing, we don't do anything. But actually we don't have to do the whole thing. But the things that we say, the things that we do, perhaps if we're asked, what are you doing this weekend? Are you busy? What are you up to? Do you mention church? Do you mention a prayer meeting? What do you do? What do they see of Jesus in you? And how does that tie it with somebody else? Or perhaps they have a brother or sister who's a Christian and you're part of that witness to them. Who's on your heart? Who do you pray for? Well, Luke, in writing this, at this time, was thinking about Theophilus. At other times, he'd been thinking about other people. Nevertheless, the Great Commission to tell the whole world the good news about Jesus and his ability to save begins with us. Not to preach to the church, but to the world. We've had that already this morning. Individuals that we rub shoulders with. And it's very likely we'll be part of a process rather than the whole process. Enough said about the book of Luke. Luke's looking at Jesus. Three things I want to look at this morning. Liberty we enjoy, leaders we need, and losers that we discount. We're going to read Luke 13, starting at verse 10, and then the beginning of Luke 14. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman who was there had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. And at the beginning of chapter 14, on one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. That means sort of watery sort of boils and stuff and over his body. It's quite vague about what that means. But anyway, he's suffering. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Right, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Yep, that's the answer they gave. They remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Picking plums on the tree the other day, and I was reminded of this poem. "I have eaten the plums that were in the icebox, and which you were probably saving for breakfast. Forgive me. They were delicious. So sweet and so cold." An amusing poem, utterly unbiblical. It's a complete abdication of responsibility. "Forgive me, but I couldn't help myself. The fault was with the plums." When we study God's word, it demands a response. And that response will demand of us effort. Liberty we enjoy. The incident we looked at both times took place on a Sabbath. The equivalent day for us is Sunday, a day set aside for rest, not working, in the Ten Commandments, and devoted to God, holy to the Lord. So, Jesus is God. Devotes to himself? Is he taking a liberty? Is he the right role model for us to have? Taking a day out to devote to himself. So we take out a day to indulge ourselves. Is that the pattern that we are to follow here? I mean, how strict should we be about our Sundays? Well, the context of this passage, and there is always a context, lies just before. In Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. He told this parable: "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.'" On a Sabbath day, Jesus, that's the context. That's the context of the passage that we're looking at. Fig trees, or sometimes vineyards, are symbols of Israel, whom God cherished and cultivated over many centuries in the hope that they would become spiritually fruitful. However, that special relationship yielded a barren religion. The tree is given, the fig tree is given a last chance by the keeper of the vineyard with an extra year. Israel is given a last chance by God by sending his son. Now, as it happens, the last part of this fig tree parable is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 21, verse 19 onward, where Jesus, going into Jerusalem, sees a fig tree not bearing fruit and kills it on the spot. You not bear fruit anymore. That's fulfilled. The disciples would have made that connection. He destroys it for not bearing fruit. Now, in amongst his challenge of the country's religion, Jesus is dividing between those who have a show of leaves only and those who bear fruit. Those who practice a Sabbath of mere religious observance and those for whom the Sabbath is a day of rejoicing, of praising God. Now, what do I point this at, James? I'm just pointing in midair and it's doing nothing. There you go, long. Why is that not working? Okay, every time I do that, if you press that, it will work. No, not yet. So, I'm a physics teacher. I'm used to it going wrong. It always goes wrong. The Sabbath day was an epitome of Jewish religion, a gift from God, full of spiritual meaning, but so fossilized and encrusted with traditions, it had become practically lifeless. And so we've got here the recreation of a crippled woman is seen as inappropriate on the Sabbath day. They had so become consumed with the rule book of their religion that the notion of recreation, of setting free. And we read this woman praised God. That praising of God, which could have been released, they were saying, no, we've got six other days that can take place. I mean, you're missing the point. In Deuteronomy, when the commandments are reissued, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And particularly there, it's the notion of remembering what God has done for them in Egypt. Remember, recall. And the context there of keeping the Sabbath holy is in the notion of recalling and remembering and praising God. We are to set aside Sundays to make them different, special, more focused, if you like, on Jesus. But the leaders in Christ's time saw fit to introduce a rule book. This enabled them to judge. Whereas if you read through Romans, Paul there clearly says, it is not up to you to judge. It is between me and God. It's between you and God. And he is the one who sees the heart. And that's where the Sabbath takes place. In your heart. Who are you to judge someone's heart? The reason you have a rule book is so that you can judge. And that's not your place anyway. The Sabbath is somewhere residing in your heart, where you praise God, where the connection is between you and him by the Holy Spirit. And who am I to judge? Right. We all need opportunity regularly to review in fellowship as well as in private the guiding principle, even religious rules by which we live our lives. Do they truly reveal the nature of God? The New Testament clearly teaches that we should take hold of opportunities for fellowship, for worshipping with other believers, for sharing communion, for remembering the Lord's death, what he's done in the past, what he's done in the present. We have emails read to us at the morning service. We can rejoice together about things going on in Burundi. And we look to him for strength, for guidance for the days ahead. We set aside a day that's different. Now, how I set that aside will be different for me compared to you. Being an A-type, because I've just confessed again, I'm a physicist, I would like to mow the lawn on a Sunday. I relax when I do something like that because I get nice straight lines going up and down. It gives me great tranquility to do that. For someone else, it's something different. How they relax. I will happily go up and down and think my thoughts, meditate, whatever I do. That's because of who I am. The detail of how we take hold of our Sabbaths depends on us. Talking to a friend of mine a couple of months ago, he used to be as part of the first cohorts of students that went through Mite and Salisbury when we were all together, a guy called Richard Perkins. He's a minister of a church in Balham in London. What they've done as a church, they've transferred their morning service to the afternoon, specifically so their children can get involved in sports on a Sunday. because he said that's where people go. Dads and lads, particularly. The lads play the footy, the dads chat on the sidelines. You want to meet people, you think your church is about evangelism. People are doing things on a Sunday morning, you should be getting involved. So as a church, they've made a cultural shift. They say God's still central, he's so central, we do our evangelism by getting involved. It's very radical. But for those of us who like change, and I like change, you also read other writings. Again, you can go back to Romans, or you can go to Galatians. It says, be a little bit sensitive about the culture in which you find yourselves. So it may be fine for you to do X, Y, and Z, but if it's not fine for those close to you, then don't do it. If it causes them to stumble, be very careful about what steps you're taking. So there's some tension here. We don't just go, people like me, we shouldn't just go bulldozing ahead and say, can you not see this is how we should be doing things? Should, must, ought, those are the language of people like me. And you should jolly well catch up with what I'm thinking, what the Lord's given me to do. That's not what I'm trying to say this morning. I set aside my Sabbaths in a way between me and God, in a way also that's aware of those around me. We missed that. It's working now as well. This is Garrison Kyler. This is the sort of church I was brought up in. It would have made more appeal to me then. Garrison Kyler, I think, is an excellent writer. He says, you have taught me to worship a God who is like you, who shares your thinking exactly, who is going to slap me one if I don't straighten out fast. I'm very uneasy at every Sunday, which is cloudy and deathly still and filled with silent, accusing whispers. Now, that's not the church that I worship in. I'm grateful for that. People are generally not too judgmental, I don't think. But nevertheless, we should be sensitive with our freedom. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, then you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourselves and God. As I said, the church I was brought up in, obviously, I'm still going on as a Christian now. There was something very appealing about that church, that body of believers, that was quite reformed, quite straitjacketing in some ways. I was desperate to be playing rugby on a Sunday. My elder brother and younger brother, none of us played rugby on Sundays. And the local rugby team, we were all invited to go on tours, all invited to play, and we all said no because of the culture we were brought up in, church culture. That hasn't affected whether I'm a Christian now, though. Because there was something serious, very serious, about how people took their faith. So serious that I didn't find myself having too strong a desire to knock against it, actually. And if I was also honest with myself, if I was going to play rugby in the afternoon on a Sunday, it's very likely that Sunday morning I'd be thinking about penalty moves. In fact, I know I'd be thinking about penalty moves because I used to play scrum half or fullback. And it's a bit of a positional sort of play, working out what I do. And I'd be so thinking about that, actually my heart would be far from God on a Sunday morning. So actually for me, even if it was pretty easy and people said, that's fine, you go ahead, I probably personally couldn't, because I wouldn't have been able to dissociate it and I would have been thinking about it all through the morning service. So again, it's for me personally, I have to work those things out. I do remember, though, we had a church rugby team. That's how we got around it. We had a Saturday church league rugby team. Another church group of lads tried to join us, and they were all for playing on Sundays and all for doing practices on Sundays, and they pushed that, knowing full well that we were uncomfortable. And I think they were wrong in doing that. So they were foisting something on us that we were not ready for at that time. So liberty we enjoy. We can work it out between ourselves and God, but we need to be sensitive to those around us. So that's the Sabbath. Secondly, leaders we need. Now, by leader, I'm referring to anyone who influences someone else, someone from whom others might take a lead. So for me, that might include the role of father, husband, school leadership team, brother, being a brother-in-law, a speaker, a teacher, a coach, a ref, a friend, being an adult, being just a bit older than some other people. All right, whatever that. If someone's taking a lead from me, then I'm a leader. There are four things leaders should not be. Really positive, isn't it? They are not. One thing, they are not fault-finding. In chapter 14, verse 1, while Jesus was teaching, the leaders were watching and waiting to find fault. Verse 1, he was being carefully watched to find fault. Now, a mantra we have in many schools I've taught in is to try and catch a student doing something good. Not to catch them doing something bad, but to catch them doing something good and praise them for that. Now, if you're in a position of leadership, that's the way you should be operating, not fault-finding. Secondly, they are not hypocritical. Again, chapter 14, Jesus asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? There is silence. If they say yes, they'll be lawbreakers. If they say no, they'll be regarded as heartless. In verse 5, he asks another question, will you not immediately pull him out? Again, their answer is silence. Jesus is pointing out that the law of mercy takes precedence over the law of Moses. And actually, in their case, the law of mercy is self-interest, as it happens, because it's their ox or donkey or what have you. He'd pointed out back in 13 they would untie their ox or donkey and lead it to water, and now reminds them that they would save their ox or donkey falling into a well. And he says, so how much more this woman, or how much more this man? Can you not see you're being hypocritical in the way that you have an interpretation for your own animals, but then you interpret it differently for a fellow human being? They're also, leaders are not opinionated. I know, and it's easy to know. Opinions keep the mind well dressed. Actions are where the problems begin. Steve Turner goes on to say, there's always the mortgage, a meeting, a reputation. Truth could be such a beautiful thing if only one had the time. They were able to keep their well-dressed opinions because what they did was they took a step out from the real mainstream world that most people have to operate in. They stood to the side of it and just commentated on what was going on. They didn't get into the stream of what was getting involved, because that's quite messy and untidy. They kept it all as theory. And if we find ourselves in a position of making comments, commentating, fault-finding from the outside the whole time, then be aware of actually how involved we're being. We need to be involved. So leaders are not fault-finding, not hypocritical, not opinionated. They're also, lastly, not obvious. Leaders are not obvious. What were the leaders like that Jesus put in place? Those early Christians, and I'll add, had no degrees from the best universities. They had been on no MBA management courses, gone through no psychological Myers-Briggs compatibility profiles. They had no financial investment profiles. They had no old school ties to open doors. But they had a revelation of God, a revelation of their inheritance in Christ, and Holy Spirit power from on high. With this, God took 120 people and shook the world. Lastly, for liberty we enjoy, leaders that we need, losers we discount. The term loser, I hear it every day at school. You loser, bunch of losers. I mean, do you label people? What lens do you view others through? How do you rate them? What do you think of the person who's trying to sell you big issue on the parade? Trolley collectors at Tesco's. Chavs. Those who get emotional in worship. Those who don't get emotional in worship. How do you rate the people who actually take use of the people who are offering prayer, actually come down and are humble enough to ask for prayer, to say they're weak enough and recognise their need? How do you rate people? How do you label them, consciously or unconsciously? The way they dress, or the jobs they have or don't have, the clothes they wear, the accents they have. Jesus, first of all, it's him who initiates the incident between himself and a woman. A rabbi, a teacher, high station, woman, low station, crippled woman, lower station. He is the one who initiates. And that immediately raises her status. He then refers to her as daughter of Abraham. That's not lost on the audience. Further raises the status of this lady. He's saying to the people who are listening, you're always telling me that you are sons of Abraham. Well, she's one of her daughters. You're a brother of Jesus, we would say today. She's a sister of Jesus. All the promises that he gave to Abraham are for her too. Just as much for her as for you. Just as much for her as for you. She's of equal importance. She is not to be dismissed. Christ died for everyone. He loves indiscriminately. Indiscriminately. He loves us, all of us, with passion, without regret. He doesn't think, should I have loved them that much? Should I have given myself for that person or that person? No, every single person who has been on earth, who we rub shoulders with, he would have gone to the cross for them. Who am I to dismiss them? He has no regrets about dying to give every one of the people who touch my life the opportunity to find him. He has no regrets about that at all. And he loves, we cannot love any more. And he won't love any less. Something that's been coming back an awful lot to me over the last couple of months, and it's come back to me in preparing for this morning. Liberty we enjoy, leaders we need, each of us leaders we need to be, losers we discount and we should not. Is Christ in me a reality? Is Christ in me a reality? Is Sabbath in me a reality? Is Jesus set aside on the throne of my life? Is my Christianity performed, engineered, or is it a reality? Luke, when he wrote his gospel, had Theophilus on his heart. Who's on my heart? Who am I praying for? And God may put someone on your heart and it seems impossible for you to understand how on earth you could influence that person. There is never any harm in praying. Liberty we enjoy, leaders we need, losers we often discount. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we would know you in our lives as a reality, not as a power, but as a relationship. Pray that we would not regard you as a force, but as a person. And I pray that you would dwell in our hearts, fill our hearts, influence the way that we think. That our prayers wouldn't be bound by the possible, by rule books we might have in our heads, but by you. I pray that we would pray the impossible. That we would pray that folks would turn to you, be they Muslims, be they atheists, be they the distracted materialist perhaps that many of us share our lives with. And I pray that you would give us the pleasure of seeing people that we know turn to you because of the way that you've lived out yourself through our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. We'll finish with a prayer which we'll sing together. A prayer along the lines of what Andrew's just been saying to us. A prayer that Jesus will be central to our lives, be the reason that